The message tonight is coming from a part of Scripture which we're going to read a little later on as well as now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's the paragraph concerning the Lord's Supper. So we will read from verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then we normally stop there when it's a communion, but let's go on. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, even though we have had many communion services since I've been here at the church, I've never before preached on the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And it struck me recently that whenever we have a baptism service, we do look at what is signified by baptism. And I know that is the gospel, but just as the Lord has given baptism, so he has given this supper to be a sacrament to the church. And there are only two sacraments, and they are vital to the witness of the church. And so what better thing to do tonight than ask the question, what does it mean, the bread and the wine? And so if we're not Christians, just like baptism is a visual aid to show us the gospel, here is something similar. And of course, if we are believers, this is a means of grace to comfort us and strengthen our faith. Now, God willing, because I'm going to be in the Bala Ministers' Conference on a Monday in June, we've got Howell Jones coming to do the Bible study then, and he's been asked to speak on the three views of the Lord's Supper, that of Calvin, Luther, and Zwingli. So I'm not going to look at those things tonight, but let us look at what this sacrament signifies. Here in 1 Corinthians 11 and in Luke chapter 22, we have the greatest detail as to what happens in the Lord's Supper. Now, it's a sign. I'm starting with something very basic. It's a symbol of a reality. So there is nothing special in the bread and the wine. We don't believe, as ritualists do, that the bread and the wine turn into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. They are pointing us to something real. And that's the first thing we need to say. It's symbolic. It helps us to remember what happened. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, as I often say at the start of a communion service, the broken bread signifies the broken body of Jesus Christ. On the cross, thy body broken. The wine, the blood that was shed. Not any blood, it is blood divine, a blood that can cleanse the foulest clean. And so, that's where we must begin. It's a sign of one thing, the death of Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the Christian message. Now, I don't like having symbols of crosses, but I can understand why that symbol has become the dominant symbol of the Christian church. Without that death, there is no gospel. But then notice something else that is said here. I hadn't noticed this until I was preparing this message. For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you. It wasn't the church that came up with the Lord's Supper. It was given by divine commission. And I find this most encouraging. Let me read what one person puts. Though the pulpits may have failed, there are many churches up and down our land tonight that are not preaching the death of Jesus Christ. You will attend and find that they will speak about everything else under the sun, but Christ and Him crucified. Though the pulpits may have failed, the Lord's Supper has still gone on declaring, proclaiming, preaching the Lord's death. And often there has been a contradiction between the preaching of the minister, and the preaching of the bread and the wine. I don't know how many of you will remember being in a liberal denomination and having to suffer preachers that didn't believe the gospel that they were meant to be preaching. Well, thank God, even if a person is in that context, there is still something preaching, the bread and the wine. This is how it is put. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. The blood speaks. And even when we fail to give adequate attention to the cross, the Lord in His provision has provided something that causes us ever to remember the cross. So that's the first thing. It's a sign of the death of Jesus Christ. Is this church constantly holding that cross before us? Not just hold thou thy cross before my dying eyes, but every Sunday, the cross, at the cross, at the cross, where I first saw the light, where the burden of my heart rolled away. And that brings me to the next thing about this death. There are two words in the institution of the sacrament that are most gladdening to the heart of a person who is seeking salvation. Do you know what they are? Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken, for you. For you. This death, which happened 2,000 years ago, is not just something outside of us. We can participate in it. That is why it is called communion. That's one of the reasons why we call this communion. There's a song which goes like this. I'm sure you know it. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I've got a Johnny Cash recording of that song, and there are some female voices then which sing, sometimes it causes me to tremble. This realization that it was my sins that caused him to be so, so forsaken of God. This is the crux of the gospel for us. Let me give you some verses here. 2 Corinthians, a very personal letter, but in chapter 5, Paul flies off on a tangent, and he's explaining his role as a preacher in this way. 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now that's the good news. It's a message of hope, this death of Christ. You wouldn't think it at first. How can the account of a man that has had a miscarriage of justice, a man that has endured such physical agonies, a man that has been forsaken by God, how can that be glad tidings? Well, Paul goes on, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So what's the good news in terms of this bloody death? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For you, for me. Listen to one hymnist. Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Were you there? I was, because I went to him and said, lo, here I fall, my Saviour. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. Or in the words of the children's chorus, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, for you, for me. Are you in communion with Christ tonight? Let me read not words of Paul, but Peter's. And he's encouraging Christians to obey those that they are under, even when those people are not that good. And then he uses Christ's example, 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Oh, my friends, can't you see that this is a gladsome thing, that he died that we might be forgiven? Are you in communion with him tonight? And then there's something else. It's so much more than that, you know. It took me a number of years, and I still haven't got there yet, to see this, that Christ's death for me wasn't just about my personal forgiveness, but it's a much bigger thing. There are words that are used in the Lord's Supper. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's for the bread. And then for the wine, this cup, and here it is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So here am I now. I'm a sinner. I know I need salvation, and God has provided it in Jesus Christ, in him alone, in his death. And it's by him being a substitute that I can be forgiven. And then I come and see that it's much bigger than that. That when I put my trust in him, I become part of a covenant. Now, do you know what a covenant is? You had the old covenant, an agreement God made with man. And the old covenant was this, that if Adam and Eve obeyed God, they would inherit paradise. And if they disobeyed, then dying, they would surely die. And we know the story. There was the fall. And instead of listening to the word of God, our first parents listened to the lies of the devil, and they turned away from God. And death came in. Not physical death at first, but spiritual death. Death is separation. They were separated from their Creator. And eventually, because of spiritual death, they died physically. They took a bit longer than we will take. People lived for hundreds of years then. But after that physical death, there was to be eternal death. eternal separation of body and soul from God, the source of all life. Now that's the old covenant, but God didn't leave us in that mess. He has made a new covenant, not a covenant of works, but a covenant of grace. And this is what the Lord's Supper signifies. And this is why becoming a Christian is much more than just receiving personal forgiveness. It is that, but it's part of a bigger package. And that bigger package is this covenant. Oh, my friends, let me just briefly outline this covenant to you. Let me read its contents. We didn't look at this part of Hebrews, but in Hebrews chapter 8, quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, this is how the new covenant is described. Verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenants, and I disregarded them, says the Lord, for that was works. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." There's regeneration. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There's reconciliation. "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." That's illumination. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's grace. Grace upon grace. God not dealing with us according to our just deserts, but lavishing his mercy upon us when we don't deserve it. This is what happens to a person when they're converted. They're part of this new agreement, the covenant of grace. Now then, let me give you this illustration. I haven't done mine yet. Have you done yours? A will? Once a person has died, whatever then is written in that will is transferred to, is it the beneficiaries? I'm not a legal person, so I'm probably going to get this wrong. Now, this Lord's Supper is like the will. This covenant that has been signed, not with ink, but with the blood of Christ. The death has taken place. And now it's as if the will is being read. And through his death, what are our benefits? I don't like putting it like that because it looks as if salvation is something self-centered, but it's not. And yet, there are covenant benefits. Well, I've listed some of them to you in Hebrews chapter 8. I've got another list here which I've done myself. What's written in this will between Christ and the Father, between Christ and those that are his? You're not born a Christian. You become a Christian, but when you are in Christ, you're never going to be removed from that position. What's the covenants? What's the will? Let me go just through these things. Forgiveness. Isn't that our greatest need? Job asked the question, how can a man be right with God? We've heard of another brother crossing Jordan tonight, Sam Dance, being taken to glory, standing before eternity. He did not fear the waters of Jordan because he knew that his sins were forgiven, not because he was a bigoted man, but because he had come to that place where he put all his hopes in the death of Jesus Christ. And that's you, my friend, if you are trusting in him alone. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not the part but the whole, is nailed to that cross so that I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. If you're just religious tonight, you don't know what I'm talking about because you're still establishing your own righteousness. Some of us were talking lunchtime about old Welsh nominal nonconformity, how it wasn't just the pastor that was left in the front room by himself. It was the dead as well. When a person died, they put the coffin in the parlor. Imagine that, putting the pastor and the dead in the same category. And isn't that an illustration of what Christianity means to mere religious folk? Is it nothing to you that Jesus should die? No wonder nominal Christians have no joy because they have no hope. But the most ordinary believer, with little knowledge, little else, can have a vibrant joy because all his hope on Christ is founded. That's in the covenant. Complete forgiveness. There's new life. How can I describe this? It's best felt than telt. There's a book with a title, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It wasn't there before, but now I've been made a new creature in Jesus Christ. And then there's not just this new life in me, which is never going to fade away. I like putting it like this. I don't know if it's theologically accurate, but because the inner man is being renewed day by day, the outward man is perishing, but the inner man is getting younger. Forever young, yes, but not if you're outside of Christ, because it's not just your outward man that's decaying, you're shriveling in your soul, and you're going to face a lost eternity. Adoption into the family of God, this is something else in the Lord's Supper. We're not just coming as individuals, we're coming as a family of the redeemed. That is what was so tragic in the church at Corinth. They had forgotten their unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were all forming cliques around church leaders. Paul, Cephas, Apollos, even the super spirituals claiming Christ in a wrong way. Oh, my friends, Paul hadn't died for anybody. Neither had Cephas, neither had Apollos. It is only in Christ that we have our family units. And it's not natural sonship that we know. It's adoption. And in the words of Billy Bray, who knew something about the joy of the Lord, I be the king's son. Who be you then? Billy Bray used to go to meetings and he used to dance in the church. And then what about that inheritance that awaits us? I'm going to read here from 1 Peter because the words are so pregnant. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, listen, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You know, in Anglican circles, the Lord's Supper is known as the Eucharist. I don't like that word. It has all the wrong connotations for me. I am back in that high Anglican church near Chepstow, where no gospel was preached, and the musty smell, and the desire in my heart that the service would end. But when I went to Bible college, I learned that Eucharist means thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And I'm beginning to reappreciate the word. And when we come to this table, it's surely with gladness. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me with his light and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fears to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. You would have thought that Williams Pantakellin composed that. It wasn't, it was Stuart Townend. They'd experienced the same grace. So this is what this supper signifies. It's symbolic, pointing us back to what happened 2,000 years ago. That death, that substitution, that covenant. And in him I live. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feed upon thee still. These hymns put it so beautifully. This is how one hymnist put it. Thy mighty name, speaking of Christ, salvation is. Are you feeling weak tonight? Need not fear. Comfort it brings, and power, and peace, and joy, and everlasting love to me with thy dear name are given. Pardon, and holiness, and heaven. Jesus, my all in all thou art. There was a placard outside a church which said, he that has Christ and has nothing else has everything. The reverse is also true. He that has everything else but has not Christ has nothing. But if you're in him, you don't need anything else. My rest in toil, my ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown, in want my plentiful supply, in weakness my almighty power, in bonds my perfect liberty, my light in Satan's darkest hour, my help and stay whene'er I call, my life and death, my heaven, my all. Listen to good old Bishop Ryle. It was the great satisfaction for man's sin, which had been appointed by God. It was the great atonement of almighty power, to which every sacrifice of animals pointed. It was the grand end and purpose for which the Messiah came into the world. It was the cornerstone and foundation of all man's hopes of pardon and peace with God. In short, Christ would have lived and taught and preached and prophesied and wrought miracles in vain if he had not crowned all by dying for our sins as our substitutes. His death is my life. Is he yours? It's a symbol, a sign. That's the first thing. The next thing, it's not just a sign of those glorious things. It's a seal. Do you know what a seal is? In olden days, long before email, when people used to write letters, and this goes back even longer now, they used to close the letter with this rubbery kind of stuff, and then they used to stamp it with their seal, and different families had different seals, and it was a mark of ownership. It proved to the person that received the letter that this was truly from the person that was sending it. And this is what the Lord's Supper is, or is meant to be. It's not just signs reminding us. It's more than that. It's the Lord sealing to us what Christ has done. If you like, it's a letter. But it's not a circular letter. It's not an email, a round robin. It's a personal letter with his seal upon it. Lloyd-Jones, it seals all the promises of God. It assures me that he died for me, that I am joined to him, that I have died with him and have risen with him. It is like handing me a document with a seal on it. There it is. This is all yours. I've not got to that age yet where I've been in a room where the will has been read. Maybe some of you have. Do they do that, or is it just in the movies? And the Lord's Supper is like that. Here is a symbol of all the benefits in the covenant of grace. But more than that, in partaking of it, we are being reminded of what the Lord has done, like that will being read out. Now, I can imagine being in a room and the will is read out and I'm one of the beneficiaries and I hear that I've been given a certain amount. Well, I don't think I would sit there unaffected. My heart would leap within me because I've got something. And this should be our attitude in coming to the Lord's table if we're trusting in Jesus Christ. This is for me. I didn't deserve it, but he's done this for me. I'm going to say something now that might be taken the wrong way. I'm not so sure sometimes if we should sing the hymn when the elements are distributed in a quiet tone. We should come with gladsome hearts because it's for me. And then, of course, he can speak to us. Didn't we sing, "Tell me, thou art mine, O Saviour, grant me an assurance clear." Many, many centuries ago, in an Anglican church, in Llangaitho, in West Wales, the rector, or was it the curate, Daniel Rowland, a young man, took the Book of Common Prayer out. And he read from the section, the communion, the words. And when he got to the terms, "By thine agony and bloody sweat," it was no longer Daniel Rowland that was speaking, but God by his Spirit had come down upon the preacher, had come down upon the congregation, and a fire started in Llangaitho that spread all over Wales, the great 18th century revival. And it started in a communion service. It's not just communion because we're looking back and we're there spiritually. It's a present communion when he comes and speaks to us. This is our prayer when we come to the Lord's table, that Jesus Christ would turn in to the heath. Now he's here where two or three are gathered in his name. There he is in the midst. But that he would manifest himself. That's our need. It's not the need of the world. It's our need as a church. The church has lost its power because we haven't realized what is ours in Christ. And we haven't realized the promise of the Spirit. And we're not having that effect on the world. The Spirit doesn't come upon the world in reviving power. The world is dead in trespasses and sins. It comes upon the church to wake the church up. And the church being woken preaches the gospel in power. And then the world turns and the world is regenerated. You cannot revive a dead thing. You regenerate a dead thing. You revive what's asleep. And the church in the West is asleep at the moment. And who knows, maybe you'll be in a communion service with a young minister, not reading from the prayer book, but maybe saying his own words that a spirit will use. Now then, I need to end on the most important of notes. Who is to partake of this supper? Have you ever thought that? Who is to take the bread and the wine? There's mention in the words of institution, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Have I any right to come to your table, Lord? Who is to eat and drink? Well, let me say this. None of us are worthy. If you think tonight that you can come and partake the bread and the wine because you've lived a good life in the past week, because you haven't sinned, or if you have sinned, you've confessed it, then you haven't understood this gospel. None is worthy. I'm not turning into an Anglican, but I'm going to read again from the Book of Common Prayer. Don't worry, it's the old one. "We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness. But in thy manifold and great mercies, we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. No one is good enough but Christ. And what are we doing? Well, I remember one minister putting it so beautifully once. He said, just as your empty hand takes the bread and takes the cup, so you are reminded that one time an empty hand took all that Jesus Christ had done for you. Think of Top Lady's words, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. If that's you tonight, my friend, it doesn't matter how weak you may feel. It doesn't matter how much you may have failed the Lord. It doesn't matter how unworthy you may feel yourself to be. You are welcome because you're trusting in him alone. But what are the meaning of these words? Well, what was happening in the church at Corinth was this, that these people who were meant to be trusting in Christ alone and who were meant to be living as Christians, they were being hypocritical. They were falling out with one another. They were grieving the Holy Spirit. And so it's not easy believism to believe in Jesus Christ. It's to hate the sin that caused his grief. And it's to turn away from it and to embrace him as the Savior of sinners. You see, repentance and faith, they go together. They're like Siamese twins. True faith is repentant faith. True repentance is always in faith. We're not trusting in them to save us. It's Christ alone we're looking to. But he who trusts in Christ alone is always going to be turning away from sin. We're going to be imperfect in our repentance. Our faith is going to be weak, but it matters not because we're going towards a perfect, strong, loving Savior. I must, as I do come to a conclusion, I must quote an incident that happened in, I think it was Edinburgh. It was either Edinburgh or Glasgow, where good old Rabbi Duncan. Oh, what a minister he was. Rabbi Duncan. He was a Hebrew scholar in the Free Church of Scotland in the 19th century. And he was conducting communion in a church somewhere, in either Edinburgh or Glasgow. And he was taking it round. And there was an elderly lady, a believer, but she would not take the bread and the wine. And Duncan knew her. And you know what he did? He didn't move. And he said to her, I'm not going to do it in my Scottish accents. But he said, woman, tenderly now, not in a hard way, woman, take it. Take it. He died for sinners. Friend, if it's you, take it. Take it. He died for sinners. If you can say to me, I know two things. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not feeling my sin as I should. Who is? But I know I have no worthiness. And I know that he receives sinners. Go to him. Take it. Take it. And who knows whether tonight he will whisper into your soul, son, daughter, your sins, however great they may be, are forgiven. Well, there we go. The Lord's Supper, communion. May we come trusting in Christ alone. And may we not just remember what he's done for us, but may we commune with him for his name's sake. Now, Len.